If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And once again, as this past week was unfolding, my desire originally was to pick up our series on the miracles of Christ, knowing that in the month of December we'll be doing our next Christmas Nativity series, looking at the words of Simeon to the Holy Family. Once again, another passage came into my mind, and I've chosen to preach on that in this hour and the hour to follow by means of encouraging. If you look on the board to my left and to your right, the text this morning will be 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 28, in this hour and the hour to follow, parts 1 and 2. And I've entitled this message, Paul's Impossible Challenges. And if you notice on the board, the word impossible has a few quotes around it, meaning that on the surface, these are impossible things for the man in the flesh to do. They're very hard to do. Even for the child of God who attempts to do these in his own strength, in his own wisdom, in his own power, these are impossibilities. And yet when you study the text, you will find that each one of these is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a maybe so, hope so. These are commands. And so for the unbeliever, these are impossible. For the believer, they remain impossible unless the Spirit of God works and cultivates these items out of us. And we're going to look at all of these in this particular hour and the hour to follow. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, allow me to at least read the text to see where we're going here this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good. Notice this, both among yourselves, that's within the church, and to all those outside the church. Rejoice evermore. And notice, this is a command. Rejoice evermore. Command, pray without ceasing. Command, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Notice, command, quench not the Spirit. Command, despise not prophesyings. Command, prove all things. Command, hold fast that which is good. Another command, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit, body, and soul be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Verses 24 puts all the glory on God, not the flesh. Command, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge or I command you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. God's word is to be read. That's why this church has the public reading of God's word. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, beloved, before we go on, let's just take a little quick geography lesson. The church at Thessalonica. On this chart, the red line that has the little crosses shows Paul's second journey, which begins here in the city of Jerusalem. He goes to Antioch. While in Antioch, he gets a hankering to revisit all the saints on his first journey. And Paul begins to go through this southeastern portion of Asia Minor, modern-day country of Turkey. Then he attempts to go into Galatia, but that's where God the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason and for whatever means, begins to say no. And the Holy Spirit begins to move the Apostle Paul all the way to Troas on the west coast of Asia Minor. And this is where Paul has that dream where he sees the Macedonian soldiers saying, come, come and help us, come and help us. And when Paul wakes up out of his dream, he translates, come and help us, not with band-aids, food packages, and blankets, but we've got to bring them the gospel. And so Paul crosses the ocean here, and he lands in the northern part of Greece, Macedonia, and here's the city of Philippi, and right here is the city of Thessalonica. He spends 3 weeks there before he's told to get out of town. And the Apostle Paul journeys all the way down to Corinth, the church we saw last week in our Sunday school lesson. 3 weeks he has to leave because of the Jews stirring up insurrection and persecution. While Paul goes to the south, he is anxious about this church, and he sends Timothy back. Timothy goes back to Thessalonica to see how things are going with this infant church, while Paul spends that year and a half in Corinth. And it's from Corinth, on the second journey, that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. When Timothy comes back and gives his report, then God the Holy Spirit leads Paul to write this letter and the second letter, which is sent back to the church to encourage them. So that's the history behind this letter. Okay? Well, with that in mind, let's begin to dig in. Despite being a very young congregation, Paul was able to commend them for several things. Because of time, we will not turn there, but you can take your notes and go back and study it. In chapter 1 of this same book, the Apostle Paul commends them for their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Notice those three things. A church of faith, a church that had love, and a church that was doing things because they had a hope that what they were doing for the Lord had spiritual dividends and was worth the effort to do things for Christ. They became followers or imitators of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord in verse 6 of the first chapter. In verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul says that you were examples. The Greek word there means models, or you were imitators to all in their geographical region. In verses 8, the Apostle Paul says this three-week-year-old congregation, not even a month old, you were able to sound out the gospel. You were literally broadcasting the gospel from that city to the world. And then in verses 9, he commends them because they had turned from dead, dumb idols to serve the true and living God. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, he commends them because they were patiently waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, that was a church 3 weeks old. And the majority of the membership of this congregation were Gentiles. There may have been a few Jews in this congregation, but this was a predominantly Gentile church, just like the Corinthian church. You had pagans coming out of paganism with all the junk and the dumb idols, the temple prostitutes, all of that sacrificing to gods that never existed, all the mumbo-jumbo, all the ceremonies, all the ecstatic enthusiasm of all of their religious hype. Saved, converted, and transformed by the gospel. And in 3 weeks, the Apostle Paul was able to constitute a congregation of Gentile believers. And Paul could say, you have a work of faith, labor of love, and you have patience of hope. And it was this church that he gives these impossible challenges. Look at verses 12 to 13. Let's look at the first challenge. Now we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Well, who is he talking about, those who labor among you? Well, he provides the definition. And are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So, beloved, this particular challenge is from the pew to the pulpit. This is your responsibility to those who bring you the Word of God. Look at verse 13. You are to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because someone's good or they have good speaking abilities? No. For their work's sake. And then God the Holy Spirit adds this little sentence. And be at peace among yourselves. In John MacArthur's Bible commentary on page 1760, Pastor John writes on this particular verse, to know them which labor among you. Listen to this quote by Pastor John. This does not mean simple face recognition. When it says there, we beseech you, brethren, to know them, it has nothing to do with you saying, well, this Pastor Bob. Hey, Bob, how you doing? Hey, Pastor Smith, how you doing? It doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? This does not mean simple face recognition, but that the people are to literally know their pastors well enough to have an intimate appreciation for them and to respect them because of their value. That's what it means when it says, to know them which labor among you. And I want to call your attention to the word labor. All right, because I'm going to make a point. They labor among you. And then the Bible says, the Lord admonishes you to esteem them very highly in love. And I want to call your attention to something else. For their work's sake. In verses 13, God's people are also to think rightly and lovingly of their pastors and their elders. And why? Because they work for the chief shepherd. Not because that person has some type of a high exalted office. Not because this person may have gone to school. Not because this person is so smart. Not because this person comes from a good family background. No. You are to love and to esteem intimately those who labor among you because of their work for Christ and the value of that work that you seem to hold for that value. Hold your place there and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I told you to home in on that word labor and work. Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And allow me just to read verses 17 to 19. First Timothy chapter 5, 17. Let the elders that rule well. I want to call your attention to that one. Beloved, this is not some type of respect that you give because someone just happens to be in a particular position. Are you catching the words here? Think of the responsibility of the elder or the pastor. He has to labor, meaning he can't be lazy. You're not supposed to respect someone who's lazy. A pastor is to work. You ought not to respect someone because they're lazy. Well, look at this. Let the elders that rule well. He has to rule properly. Be counted worthy of double honor. Especially they, notice, who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, let's be honest. This is your responsibility to me. And beloved, I didn't choose this particular passage because you needed to be told these things. No, this is a congregation who has gone out of their way to show me respect and honor. And you've done that in many ways. It happens to be part of God's Word. So I have two choices. Forget that it's there or plow through it. But let's be honest. Not every message that I give is going to be pleasant. Not every message that I give is going to be warm and fuzzy and cozy. Some sermons are not meant to make you feel good about yourself or to make you feel happy about yourself. There are times and seasons when we plow through God's Word and God's Word steps on my toes, and it ought to step on your toes if we deserve it. So let's be honest here this morning. Any pastor who's worth his salt, if he gets behind the pulpit and he does his homework properly, and he plows through the Scriptures, and he begins to cover ground that may be very uncomfortable for me and for you, would that not generate a little bit of, man, Bob's after me. He got a bullseye on me. No. Did we not see in the Old Testament where Ezekiel preached and the people did what to him? They shot him. We saw Jeremiah preaching and they shot him. Habakkuk, they shot him. They even shot the Lord Jesus Christ and they shot Paul. Well, by God's grace, you're not pastor shooters. I know that. I've been around you folks. But I got to warn all of us. There are times and seasons, brethren, that some of the sermons and some of the material that may come from this pulpit may be very direct and very pointed, both at me and you. Now you know why God the Holy Spirit added that last phrase, and be at peace amongst yourselves. Is your pastor perfect? No. Does he hit the nail on the head all the time? No. Does he sin? Yes. Does he have faults? Yes. But barring all of that, whoever stands before you and publicly proclaims the Scriptures, if he does his work, if he is a honest man, if he rules well, and he labors, and he's not lazy, and he attempts to feed you, and to nourish you, and to encourage you, you are duty-bound to honor, respect, and to know, and in the Greek, intimately, that that man, though at times he may get on my case, he has my best interest in heart. And when a congregation learns to cultivate that relationship from the pew to the pulpit and the pulpit to the pew, then you will have a church unified with harmony and peace. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's look at the second challenge. The first challenge is you are to love and honor and respect those who truly labor and who truly rule well over you. Well, in verses 14, we see the second impossible challenge. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. Well, beloved, this second impossible challenge goes from the pew, to the pulpit, and back. This is something that is internal. Verses 12 to 13 deals with your responsibility with your servant who gives you the Scriptures. Verses 14 deals with an in-house and internal relationship. And let's look at it. We see several things. Number one, we exhort you. That word there in the Greek means we beseech you. We beg you. We implore you. There are several things, beloved. And guess what? This is not the pastor's responsibility. Notice, we exhort you, the church, brethren. First thing, you are to warn them that are unruly. You know what the word warn, excuse me, do you know what the word unruly means in the Greek? It means to be out of step. It also carries forth the idea of insubordination. Beloved, you have a responsibility amongst yourselves. Not just me to you, but you to you. If you see a dear brother or a dear sister in the congregation, and they're beginning to play with that line of sin, and you come to them with love and gentleness and meekness and not with a bat, and you try to warn them, don't do that. I wouldn't go there, and I wouldn't hang out with those type of people. and they insist on stepping out of the way. The Bible tells us, don't veer to the right, don't veer to the left. What does the Bible tell us to do? Look straight on and walk on that narrow pathway. Don't veer right, don't go left. Keep eyes straight and focused. If you see one of your own, my dear friends, beginning to wander off that path, you have a moral, biblical responsibility to come alongside that brother and sister and put that arm around him or her and with gentleness and meekness warn them, don't do it. Secondly, it says, we are to comfort the feeble-minded. Now the word feeble-minded here doesn't mean somebody who is mentally retarded. In the Greek, it means someone who is faint-hearted. Somebody who is weak in faith. Maybe there's someone here in the congregation and they're going through a trial. Maybe they've gone through a divorce. Maybe they're going through a separation. Maybe there was a death in the family. Maybe they went back home to tell some relatives some of the good things that God has done to them, and those relatives just looked at them and threw a wet blanket over them, called them names and vilified them, and this sheep comes straggling back home with all the scars and the wounds for defending his faith. You have a moral, biblical responsibility to take that brother and sister by the shoulder and with gentleness and meekness and with love and to comfort. To comfort. So, beloved, these are not responsibilities that Pastor Bob has to do. These are responsibilities that rest on your shoulders amongst yourself. What's the other one? Support the weak. Support the weak. There may be a brother or a sister in this congregation who's very weak in the faith. They're saved, but they're weak. Did not we see this in Romans chapter 14 and in the book of Galatians? Those that are weak in the faith, we are to receive. But you receive them without pounding your convictions over their noodle. You are to receive them. If they say that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, and there is some credibility to their testimony and to their witness, but they're weak in the faith, we don't tell them, this church is just for the strong and the proud, the home of the brave. No, you are to receive the brother or the sister who's weak. And it's our responsibility, your responsibility, my dear friend, to be that support. And then finally what? Be patient towards all men. The word patience there comes from that Greek word that means endurance. It means to run that race and run it with the desire to finish at the finish line. And yes, that's impossible to do. Because those who call themselves Christians and they're beginning to wander off the pathway because they're in sin and because they know that they're in sin, they may be very rebellious and very stubborn. They may not want your advice. They may not want to hear your admonishments. They may not want to receive any of your comforting words. But you have a responsibility to warn them. You're not responsible for their reaction, but we are responsible to warn them. Brother, sister, I deeply love you, and what you're doing right now could destroy your marriage and could destroy your home. Turn, my dear friend. If they tell you to go fly a kite, hey, that's their decision, not yours. You don't need to go home and feel sorry for yourself. But if you see that brother or sister starting to plunge, and you do not give the warning like the watchman on the tower, my dear friends, how can you call yourself a brother or even a sister? Look at the third one. Look at verses 15. The third impossible challenge. See that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good both amongst yourselves and to all men. So, verses 12 and 13 deals with your responsibility to me, your elder, your pastor. Verses 14 seems to be an eternal mechanism. Verses 15 seems to be an impossible challenge dealing with those outside the church, as well as inside, but more outside. Look at it again. It says, do not render evil for evil. all of us, if we're willing to admit it, we have that little, I want to get you back syndrome. All of us do that. Someone cuts you off on the road, start blowing that horn, maybe wagging a fist. Someone says an unkind word to you, or someone does something to you maliciously with slander, or they take your words and they jumble it up and they put a bunch of lies in your lips. Beloved, the Adamic tendency is to strike back. But here we are told, those amongst ourselves and those outside the four walls of this congregation, we have not the right to render evil for evil. Hold your place here, and let me show you a few verses. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Turn to Romans 12. Hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians 5. And beloved, none of these verses ought to be brand new to you. But every so often, we need to be reminded. Romans chapter 12. If you're here this morning as a saint, or even as a sinner, and somebody has done something or said something, and you think that you have the justification to strike back, even if you have legal justification and means to lash out, does that give us the right to do so? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And that's where Bob most of the time makes his boo-boos. When Bob thinks that my own wisdom and my own abilities and my own strength can save the day. No. What does verse 17? Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest, notice this, in the sight of all men. Here lately, my wife and I are continually hearing this new trend that's sweeping across the church. You just simply love on Jesus. This is something that's, for some reason, my wife and I are coming into more contact with this by some very, very close to ourselves. Just love on Jesus. There's no performance. There's no obedience involved. You just simply trust Jesus. You get your fire insurance. And that's it. Really? Well, that makes no sense in the light of verses 17. Allow me to share something. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Now, if the Bible teaches secret Christianity, then the rest of verses 17 must be a contradiction. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That doesn't teach Christianity 101 under a basket. That's not teaching that you and I must take our faith and hide it under a bushel. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Beloved, Christianity is a way of life that is to be demonstrated whereby others can see it. And beloved, we don't do it and we don't demonstrate it to call attention to ourselves or to wave a flag, I'm holier or better than you. We simply do those things that please God. We were recently told this week, I don't have to please God. Well, Jesus did. When he got baptized by his cousin, last time I checked my translation, God comes down and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, the name Christian means Christ-like. Well, if Jesus apparently was willing to please the Father for 30 years coming up to his baptism, I'm not supposed to please my Heavenly Father? By doing those things that he asks me to do, like loving you unconditionally, laboring and feeding and comforting your souls and admonishing you as a pastor, I'm supposed to do my pastoring in secret? How do you do pastoring secretly? How do you do that secretly? How does a father love his child and instructs their child? Do they hide in a closet? No. Our faith is something that is to be exhibited, my dear friends. Turn to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Let me give you another example. And yes, on the surface, would you agree that these are somewhat impossible? If I do these things in my own power and in my own strength, I know I'm going to fail. But if God the Holy Spirit does have the control of my heart, and I am willing to yield myself to Him, my dear friends, these don't become impossibilities. They become possible and evident. Read this passage. Look at Proverbs 25. Allow me to read verse 21 to 22. Watch this. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If the poor soul is thirsty, give him a drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward you. Question, is that secret Christianity? I know one thing, the person who's your enemy, if they're hungering and they're thirsting, and you give them a bologna and cheese, you give them a glass of juice, and you put that in front of their face while they're hating you, that's a demonstration of your faith definitely in their sight. Not only can they touch the sandwich, they can eat it, taste it, and digest it. True? And when he picks up that juice and drinks it, he can taste that nice orange juice going down his pipes. That's something he can put his finger on. You did that for me when I'm your enemy? Yes. Why? The Lord told me to. Well, I still hate you. Fine. But I'll get my reward, and you will too. Tell me that that's living your life in a under a bushel. Proverbs 35. Uh-oh. There is no 35. Well, your pastor, again, there's his humanness coming out. I put the wrong passage down. So forgive me for that. But going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and going back to verse 15, we see two things being told here. Two impossibilities. You're not to render evil for evil, but you are to follow that which is good, notice, both amongst yourselves and to all men. Again, consider what's being commanded. Now listen carefully as we close out this first hour. These are not cute sayings or Bible jingles that we attach to the refrigerator or we attach to a wall with a frame around it. These are Jesus' commandments of which he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Again, based on verses 13, on how verse 13 ends, if we follow these impossible challenges, it will translate itself with peace and unity amongst us all. You see that verse 15, and it says, doing good both among yourselves and to all men. Let me just close with this. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, and you make a commitment to pay every month a certain amount for a certain service rendered. As a Christian, you pay your bills on time. That's what that means. And if you're a Christian, and you give your word to some man that you're going to come by their home to do a certain job at a certain time, then you be there on time. And if you're going to be running late, you get on the phone, you get on the old keyboard, and you click, 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 and you pick up the phone and say, dear so-and-so, I'm just running late, but I want to let you know that I will eventually make it. Beloved, we live in a society today that is so rude and so inconsiderate. But a Christian ought never to demonstrate that. If you put your name on the dotted line to pay something, you pay it. If you can't pay it, pick up the phone, explain why you can't make it, but you make that payment. If you tell someone, I'm going to have a contract between you and I, and we're going to enter into business, then your words better be honored with that individual. When a husband and a wife who claim to be Christians come forward and they exchange marriage vows, those vows, my dear friend, ought to be taken seriously, and they ought to be something that you give your wholehearted commitment to. And when a father tells the child, I will get back with you on such and such, then get back with him or her, and let your word be your bond. My Bible tells me we are not to render evil to evil, but we are to follow that which is good, both amongst ourselves and outside the church. Do you know where the greatest criticism comes for the church? Is in business transactions. And I heard it myself. Where people say, you know something, that particular church,
They don't pay their bills on time.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Or that particular pastor, he is so far in the hole with his debts, and I got to run after him just to get a payment. That ought to never happen in God's house. Our word, our promises, our pledges, and when we sign our name on the dotted line, especially Christians, lost people, I can expect that. But if we call ourselves saints, our word, our handshake, and our signature ought to mean something. It ought to mean something. Little thought for you. This is a church 3 weeks old. And look at the lesson Paul's sending back by the hand of Timothy. Look at the lessons he's giving a church 3 weeks old. Pagans who came out of paganism. And this is Paul's marching orders through God the Holy Spirit to that congregation. And these are our marching orders as well. Well, we'll close in prayer and we'll pick up and we'll finish the rest of this laundry list of impossible challenges. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before your presence. And Father, we know that some of these challenges are truly impossible when it comes to the flesh. When it comes to deep down within us, none of us have patience. None of us really desire that which is good for the other because of our attachment to Adam. And so, Father, these are graces. These are gifts and graces that you must cultivate and teach all of us. And Father, my aim and my desire in bringing this particular series here this morning is to not only provoke your people, but to comfort and to encourage them that they can do these things through your power. And by doing so, they would enjoy peace and tranquility, not only in home, but on the job and in the church. In Christ's name, amen.